When a famous, well-known person dies, what often happens is the media goes over the top to extol them and to burnish their reputation and their life. And it seems a little suspicious to me when they seem to go too far trying to make up for something perhaps that doesn't actually exist, such as the burial of that senator at the Naval Academy today. I know many Vietnam veterans who've spoken to me, and they say there's a reason why he earned the reputation as Songbird in Vietnam, rightly deserved. And I remember my own experience encountering a high official in his campaign when he was running for president, and I asked the simple question, has the senator repented of violating his oath of office to the Constitution, especially regarding the First Amendment with the McCain-Feingold Campaign Finance Reform Act? And the reply I received from that individual clearly indicated that there is no repentance on the part of that senator. And then last summer, July 20th, 2017, he cast a deciding vote against ending funding, federal funding for Planned Parenthood, that organization that murders 300,000 babies each and every year. And so American taxpayers are continuing to force to pay for the murders of these pre-born precious children made in the image of God. So I believe that soul whose body is being buried today at the Naval Academy is going to have a lot to answer, to give an account for now that he has entered into eternity. Perhaps we see the media pulling the old trick of trying to make a sow's ear into a silk purse. But unlike the media, when we come to God's Word and we look at the heroes of the Christian faith, we do not find a frenzied attempt to erase the reality of what their life actually was. Notable heroes in God's Word are presented with their failures as well as their successes. We see the wicked actions of King David as well as his righteous actions. We see the flaws in Abraham and in Moses and in Elijah as well as their great victories. There are only very few, maybe one or two, that we find in God's Word where no criticism is recorded of their life as it's given to us in the Scriptures. And then there's some where there's only one mention of one flaw, one error, one misjudgment that they made. And Joshua is one such individual. If you have your Bible, turn to Joshua 24, as today we come to the last chapter of a well-lived life. Joshua 24 records the end of Joshua's life. And as it records that end, it reminds us of all that Joshua did and that he accomplished as an example for us. Look at Joshua 24, beginning at verse 29. And it came to pass after these things, that these things referred to what we studied the previous 2 weeks, the covenant that God called through Joshua, called his people to renew the covenant with him. It was after these things, the last basic thing that Joshua did is call them to the covenant. After these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the side north side of the hill Gaash. And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that overlived Joshua and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel. And the bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel brought up out of Egypt, buried they in Shechem, in a parcel of ground which Jacob bought of the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver. And it became the inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. And they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. When we look at the life of Joshua, and we see the end, the last chapter here of his life, we have a man who filled his life with faithful service to our Lord. Notice the title that's given here of Joshua. He's called the servant of the Lord. And that actually is the highest accolade, the highest honor anyone can have. Because to be a servant of the Most High God, to be identified as his servant, indeed, is to live a life that is useful, a useful life, a life that makes an eternal impact, a useful life to our Lord, a life that accomplishes what God sent us forth in this world to accomplish. You know, God has a purpose for us to accomplish His work in this world. And when we come to faith in Christ, we begin on that journey of accomplishing the purpose He sent us in the world to do. And when we look at the life of Joshua, we see that he did what God called him to do. He accomplished the great work that God had given him to do in this world. When a person truly worships the one true God, and when they devote themselves to His service, when they ask daily, Father in heaven, what can I do to serve you today? They can begin fulfilling what God has put them here on earth to fulfill. You know, the Lord never forces any one of us to serve Him. He never puts a gun to our head and says, you must. No, but He invites, just as Joshua invited the people, as we saw earlier in this chapter. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He set the example of choosing to serve the Lord. And the Lord never forces that choice on any one of us. Joshua made the right choice. And when we look at the record of Scripture, we find that Joshua made that right choice very early in his life. If you have your Bible, turn, if you would, to Exodus 17. The first mention we have of Joshua in Scripture is here in Exodus 17. And here, Joshua made the right choice. The first time we hear of him in Scripture is this military conflict that takes place with the people of Amalek before Israel had even reached Mount Sinai. So this is just a few days after they crossed the Red Sea, after Pharaoh and his army were defeated. Notice what it says in verse 8, Exodus 17 and verse 8. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said unto him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. This is the day Joshua first distinguished himself and clearly distinguished himself as a military leader of the people of Israel. With the aid of God, because obviously the victory was not just Joshua, with the aid of God, he accomplished the victory in the battle over the Amalekites who had attacked Israel. And it's obvious in this battle that unless there was prayer up on the hilltop there with Aaron, Moses, and Hur, unless that prayer was taking place, they would not have won that battle down there in the valley. It was prayer that was essential for the battle to be won. But it wasn't prayer alone. You see, by prayer, God could have just wiped out the Amalekites, but he chose not to do so. He chose to use his instrument, Joshua, as a leader of the military to accomplish the battle. So it was prayer and action, both together, not separate. Oftentimes we make the mistake saying, well, we'll just pray and pray and pray and do nothing else. It's prayer and action, or other Christians, activist Christians, might just go out there and act, but not back it up with prayer. It was prayer and action. The four key players, Moses, Aaron, and Hur, up on the hill in prayer, and Joshua down in the battlefield, swinging the sword and leading the children of Israel to victory. Now, from this point forward in the history of the life of Joshua and in the history of Israel, Joshua becomes their military leader for the next 60-plus years. We could label him General Joshua, even though that's not a term given to him. That's what he functioned as. And yet Joshua, we find, was far more than just a military leader. If you're there in Exodus 17, turn to 24. Exodus 24 and verse 12. Look at Exodus 24 and verse 12. The scene here is at Mount Sinai, and we looked last week at the glory of God coming down on Mount Sinai, thunder, lightning, earthquake, all this, and the great, great sound of a trumpet. All this is taking place. And notice in verse 12, Exodus 24, verse 12, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount and be there, And I will give thee tablets of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up into the mount of God. So we see here Joshua is kind of the right-hand man of Moses. As Moses goes up to the mountain, by the way, that could have been a very frightening thing. There's an earthquake going on. There's fire and lightning and thunder, and the whole thing is a very loud noise going. And you're going up closer to that? Yeah, that's exactly what Moses and Joshua were doing. And he was Joshua's right-hand man. Notice here it calls him his minister, or we could translate that his servant. He was the servant of Moses. But think of what had just happened a few chapters earlier. Joshua had been the general that won the victory on the battlefield, of course, by prayer and God, by God's power. In the history of the world, we often see men who are great military leaders, who win great battles of victory. We see these military leaders become arrogant and become proud. And they believe that because of their military victories, those victories entitle them to be dictators, to rule over other men, to be the leaders politically as well as militarily. We see that with an Alexander the Great, or with a Julius Caesar, or with a Napoleon Bonaparte. Pride and their victory go hand in hand. The victory goes to their head. But not so with Joshua. With Joshua, we see a great military leader, and yet he was humble, something that's almost never linked together in the history of the world. He was willing to be Moses' servant, even though as General Joshua, he had won a great victory, and by the way, continued to win great victories in each and every battle that was fought from there forward, other than Ai, which we'll mention in a bit. But look at this. He's willing to be the servant of Moses. He wasn't demanding that he be the leader, that he rule over Israel because of the military victory. So Joshua possessed that rare and marvelous humility because he knew the greatness was not in him. He knew it was God, and it was God in answer to prayer that won the victory. So he looked at himself in a realistic perspective, and that's essentially what it means to be humble, to see ourselves in a true light. And Joshua was a humble man. He knew himself to be the instrument of the Most High, and he was willing to serve in whatever capacity, wherever God needed him. The challenge of success, and perhaps the challenge even of greater success, is that challenge of pride. In fact, success could be harder to handle than failure. Because failure will tend to make us more humble. Not everyone, but it will tend to make us more humble. But success, it's hard for somebody who's enjoying great success to be humble. They want to give the reason for their success all to themselves rather than to God working through this. Success can go to a person's head and make them proud unless they choose to see that success is because of God working in and through them and see that it is God that accomplished that. And through our obedience, by being in the right place at the right time so that God can use us effectively for the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that's the true perspective, one of an obedient servant. Joshua was a great military leader, and he was also humble, a very rare and almost heard of combination. How did Joshua do it? How did he be successful and yet humble? I think the secret's revealed in Exodus 33. If you turn to Exodus 33, look at verse 11. The tabernacle here has been established. God had given instructions at Mount Sinai to build the tabernacle. They had constructed the tabernacle, pulled it all together, dedicated it with sacrifice of animals. The glory of God descended, the Shekinah glory, and God met with his people, and God met with Moses there in the tabernacle. Notice verse 11 of Exodus 33. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. In other words, Joshua remained in the presence of the Lord. Moses went back into the camp to do the work that he needed to do, but Joshua remained before the Lord. Time in God's presence. Time in God's word. time in prayer, time in worship. These are the essential ingredients in Joshua's life that enabled him to be successful and yet to be humble, enabled him to be greatly used of God in the conquest of the promised land. And for you and I, as saints of the Most High God, it is no different. If we spend time in God's presence, daily time in God's presence, in His Word, time in prayer, time in worship, as well as together corporately, time in prayer, time in God's Word, and time in worship, then we can handle those successes that may come our way with humility, even as Joshua handled the success that he experienced, yet remaining humble in the midst of that. Joshua spent time before the Lord. And we look at the faithfulness of Joshua over the course of his lifetime. We're now at the end of Joshua, looking at the end of his life. That faithfulness over a lifetime of service, a well-lived life. He did that because he remained before the Lord. And I believe that's the reason for the cause of his success. The secret of his well-lived life was that he remained before the Lord. There are other Christians who are godly examples for us of this. I think of William Wilberforce, the great Christian statesman who in Great Britain accomplished the enormous goal of ending slavery, something that no one thought was possible. By God's grace, he accomplished that. And he said one time, "I must secure more time for private devotions. I have been living far too public for me. The shortening of private devotions starves the soul. It grows lean and faint." In one particular case where he had a bill that he was presenting before Parliament and there was a failure there instead of a success, he reflected on that and remarked that his problems there may have been due to the fact that he spent less and less time in his private devotions and earnestly seeking the will of God. He concluded, "God allowed me to stumble in order to teach me a lesson by this." Joshua was not only a great military leader, he was also humble because he remained in the presence of our Lord. And then we learn that he was a man not moved by popular opinion, not moved by the wishes of the mob or the crowd or the trend and direction in society. He was willing to stand alone and stand alone on the Word of God. Turn, if you would, to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers 14 records the spying out of the land that God told Moses to select one man from each tribe, 12 spies that were to go into the land, spy out the land, and come back and bring a report to Israel. And when they came back, there was a majority report. The 10 spies said, "Oh, yeah, it's a beautiful land. It's got all these wonderful things, but there's great walled cities. They're mightily fortified. And there's these, the Anakim, the giants who live in these cities that are mighty men of war that we cannot defeat. These. It's impossible. We should not go into the promised land." That was the report of the 10 spies. But there are two that came back, Joshua and Caleb, who said the opposite. Said, no. We need to go up. We need to take this land because the Lord has given it to us. And look at Numbers 14 and verse 6. Because when the negative report was given, and Joshua and Caleb gave the positive report, and the people rejected the positive report, they said, "We will not go up into the promised land." This is how Caleb and Joshua responded. Numbers 14 and verse 6. "And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes," that is, they tore their garments, a sign of great contrition, a sign of repentance, a sign of distress that this was happening to the children of Israel. Verse 7, "And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land that floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. See, Joshua had to stand, him and Caleb had to stand alone against the whole crowd. Why would they stand alone and say, no, you guys are wrong, we need to go up? They stood alone because they understood and they believed the promises of God. They knew what God's word had promised, that this promised land had been promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to the children of Israel, and that God promised that Israel would conquer the nations in that land, and Israel would possess that land. And they believed the promises of God. They believed it. Joshua was a man of faith. He didn't let the walled cities fill his viewpoint. He didn't let the Anakim, those great giants, dissuade him. He said, "We know God, and we, obeying God, can accomplish what God has promised." You see, the children of Israel were focused on the problems. They were not focused on God. Joshua looked at God and said, "I know our God, and he is mightier than those Anakim and those giants and those walled cities. And these things are no problem for God. They're not obstacles at all." He was filled with faith that those mighty cities and the strength of those giants did not dissuade him, because his eyes were not focused on them. His eyes were focused on the Lord God. Do you know the same is true for you and I as well today? When we see things that appear impossible, whether that's something in our own life that seems to be an impossible obstacle, or whether that's something in our city, our town, our community, something in our family or something in our church that appears impossible, when we look at our God and we know that with him all things are possible, if he has given us his direction, if he has given us his promise, if he has given us his word, we need to step forward as Joshua did and said, "I don't care the direction everyone else is going. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will obey what God has commanded us." We likewise can accomplish that when we turn our eyes upon the Lord instead of on the obstacles, instead of on the circumstances. Joshua recalled the mighty deeds of God. Look what God did to the army of Pharaoh. You're worried about these cities? Look at the army of Pharaoh. They drowned in the Red Sea. God can deliver us from these enemies of ours. He looked forward and was willing to step forward in faith to do it. There are many Christian heroes through the centuries that have served the Lord well in what look like impossible circumstances. Think of the missionary Adoniram Judson, who God called to Burma, a very difficult assignment. He sweated out his life in the heat of Burma for 18 years without once coming back to England for a furlough. 7 years he labored there in Burma without one convert. Can you imagine serving and working diligently and not seeing one convert for 7 whole years? He endured torture. He was imprisoned. He admitted in his journal that we have that he never saw a ship sailing without wanting to jump on board that ship and return home. When his wife's health broke and he put her on a homebound ship, he did so with the knowledge that he would not see her for another 2 years. And in fact, she died later. He didn't see her again. And he confided in his diary that day, "If we could find some quiet resting place on earth where we could spend the rest of our days in peace." That was what was on his heart. That was what his struggle is. But in that same journal entry, at the end of that journal entry, he steadied himself. And with this postscript, he said, "Life is short. Millions of Burmese are perishing. I am the only person on earth who has attained their language and would be able to communicate them the gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." And so in spite of all the discouragements, in spite of what looked like an impossible task, Adoniram Judson stayed at that post and faithfully continued to do the work that God had called him to do, even after his wife died. He continued to work, and by the end of his life, he had planted 63 churches in Burma. And there were 100,000 disciples of Jesus Christ because he remained faithfully at the task that looked impossible. We could repeat stories of many other missionaries and other disciple makers around the world who have seen similarly that impossible situations like Joshua faced there with the children of Israel should call us to step forward in faith, not to cower in fear. Joshua was not only a great military leader, but also a humble man because he remained before the Lord. And he was a man of faith, willing to stand alone in obedience to God's word when everyone else was going the other direction, including they threatened his life there. You saw that they threatened to stone him because he would not return to Egypt. Because he was this great man of God appointed him to be Moses' successor. Turn to Numbers 27, if you will. Numbers 27, beginning at verse 15. And Moses here recognizes that he's reaching the end of his life, and he needs to pass the baton. And Moses spake unto the Lord, and saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep, which have no shepherd." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight, and thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At his word shall they go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation." And Moses did as the Lord commanded him, and he took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Moses entrusted the military as well as the political leadership of Israel into the hands of Joshua. Eleazar the priest had the spiritual responsibilities in the nation of Israel, but Moses commissioned him here because Joshua was a faithful man, not just a mighty warrior, but humble, and not just humble, but a man who remained before the Lord, a man indeed that God used mightily. Now, as we've studied through the entire book of Joshua at this point in time, we've seen that that trust Moses placed in Joshua was well placed, that Joshua served the Lord, and he did well. He led Israel faithfully as they crossed the Jordan River and into their first battle against the city of Jericho, and then led them to the second battle, Ai, where because of the sin of Achan and his family, there was an initial defeat. But when that sin was dealt with, then there was victory. Victory at Jericho, victory at Ai, and then the conquest of the whole southland. Joshua led them faithfully. And then when that was completed, the conquest of the whole northland. And then when the war was over, Joshua faithfully served the Lord in dividing the land among the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Joshua fulfilled all that God gave him to do. And as we read through the record of the entire book of Joshua, there's only one incident where Joshua had a failing, where Joshua did something displeasing to the Lord. You remember it was the Gibeonites, a tribe that lived within the promised land, and they decided to deceive Joshua and pretend they came from a very far country and asked for a peace treaty to be made. And Joshua heard the Gibeonites, and his error was, his failing, his disaster was this. He did not take this matter before the Lord. He did not ask the counsel of God regarding this treaty that was being proposed between Israel and the Gibeonites. And because he did not do that, it was not revealed to him that these were deceivers, that the Gibeonites were not who they presented themselves to be at all. Rather, they were some of the people groups in the promised land that Israel was commanded to drive out of the land or to exterminate. And so Joshua entered a peace treaty with them and discovered too late that he had been deceived. This is the only failing that we have recorded in the Word of God regarding Joshua's sterling service. And this is the only mark upon that. Joshua was a man who left an enormous impact on the whole of Israel. When you compare the children of Israel during the 40 years of the Exodus and the wandering in Egypt, wandering in the wilderness, Exodus from Egypt, we find that again and again, Israel was a failure. They were worshiping idols. They were grumbling. They were complaining. They were never content. Moses had a very difficult time for 40 years with this rebellious, cantankerous children of Israel. And so at one point, God said, "I'm going to destroy them all, Moses, and I'm going to start a new nation from you and you alone." And Moses, the righteous man, interceded and pleaded that God would not destroy them, and he did not. Contrast those 40 years and Moses' difficult time with Israel with Joshua's years that we have just studied together. The people of Israel came together and they did what God commanded them to do. They were obedient and they battled, and other than with Ai, they battled successfully time and time and time again. and they faithfully serve the Lord. And the summary of Joshua's legacy is given to us in Judges. Turn, if you would, to Judges chapter 2, because actually the beginning of Judges backtracks a bit and talks about the end of the book of Joshua before going ahead with the history that Judges deals with. But look at the legacy of Joshua. Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen the great works of the Lord that he did in Israel. Here's the legacy of Joshua. His life and his righteousness had such an impact that he led the children of Israel to walk in obedience to God all the days that he lived, and all the days of the elders, that is, the people he discipled, the people that he trained, the people that he raised up as leaders within Israel. The men that he affected, they also led Israel in obedience to the Lord all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua. And then look on down in verse 10. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. So the entire generation of the elders that outlived Joshua, their entire generation was obedient and walked in faithfulness to the Lord. But then notice the next phrase. And there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods of the people that were around about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And we have here at this moment a beginning of a pattern we see repeated seven times in the book of Judges. But notice what Joshua did. He did well in discipling godly leaders in Israel. And there was a period of time even after his death that the elders led, and they led well. And then when they died and when their generation died, things began to go wrong. What happened? What caused it to fall apart? The critical work of making disciples of the next generation. There was a failure in the generation of the elders who followed Joshua that they did not disciple the next generation. Either they did not lead that generation to faith in the one true Lord God of Israel, or they didn't develop them strong enough in their faith so that when idolatry presented itself, they were tempted and they fell easily misled into that idolatry. And the account given to us in the book of Judges is a very, very sad tale, a record of Israel's repeated cycles of failure. And we see here the first step of that cycle of failure. They turned from the Lord, verse 11 says, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Balaam, that is the idol, Baal, and they forsook the Lord God of their fathers. And in this cycle, if you read through the book of Judges, see the very next thing that happens in this cycle is God sends a military defeat, an army against Israel that defeats Israel in battle and then oppresses Israel heavily year after year after year. And when the Israelites finally get tired of that oppression and they cry out to God and beg for God's mercy, God raises up a judge, a deliverer who comes and delivers them militarily, but also delivers them spiritually, leading a spiritual revival and a return to the one Lord, the one true God of Israel. But following the death of this great leader, this great judge, Israel begins the pattern once again. They begin the pattern of walking away from the Lord and begin to worship idols. And so seven times in the book of Judges, this cycle is repeated over and over and over again. And it illustrates what we see here at the end of Joshua's life. If the discipleship does not take place of the next generation, if they are not raised up in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and discipled as true followers of Jesus Christ, then there will come a great failure. Then there will come a rebellion and a walking away from the Lord. You see, each person must choose to come to faith in Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Just because your parents were Christians doesn't mean you're a Christian. Just because you were raised in a church doesn't make you a Christian. There has to be a personal dedication, a personal devotion, a personal choosing of following Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. One of the things that I think is a mistake in our country that has been made is not recognizing the vital importance of discipling the next generation. Do you know that all education is disciple-making? That's right, because even if you're teaching someone math, you're teaching them either with the worldview of God's word, that God is the one who had ordained 2 plus 2 equals 4, that God has established the universe and all the laws in the universe and all the physical laws of the universe are his laws, and we're given his moral laws that are just as fixed and unchangeable as those physical laws. You see, math ought to be taught with a biblical worldview, and chemistry and science, all the subject matters ought to be taught with a biblical worldview, because all education is discipling. And a child is either being discipled for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his kingdom, or for the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ and the kingdom of the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when parents send their children to be discipled by the pagans in that pagan institution known as government-run schools, they are planning for their children to depart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Ken Ham, in his book Already Gone, records the evidence, very clearly evident, revealing that children raised in Christian homes, children attending church their entire life as a child, but attending pagan schools, that is the government-run school system, when they leave home and they go to college, 80%, 8 out of 10 of those children forsake their Christian upbringing entirely by their sophomore year of college. That is a shocking statistic. Parents in America, 95% of parents in America put their children in the government-run pagan schools. They're discipling pagans, and they shouldn't be surprised at the end of the road when their children turn pagan instead of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 6:22-6 says, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." And so if they're being trained and discipled as pagans, you can expect they're going to turn out as pagans. Not that they can't repent at some point in time and come to true faith in Christ, but it's a shocking statistic that 80% reject the Christian faith. Well, when we look at the great hero Joshua and his life and the impact of his life, his legacy, often we would ask, and appropriately, what happened? What happened at the moment Joshua died? And that's a very interesting question to us personally as well, because someday, unless the Lord Jesus Christ returns in our lifetime, we're going to pass that same threshold from this life into eternity. What happens in the life of a believer? If you turn to Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul speaks to this about the death of a saint. Philippians, chapter 1 and verse 22. Paul expresses his heart here to the Philippians, "But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you." So here he's saying at the death of a saint, they depart this life. They depart their physical body, and they enter into the presence of the Lord. In fact, Paul says he knows that that is far better than continuing on in this life. How does he know that? Well, he had a vision. He had an experience that he was taken to the third heaven, and he experienced what heaven is like. And having had that, he said, "I'd far rather be there. That's far better than any day in this world." At the death for a believer, our body remains behind in this world, and our soul departs from that physical body and goes to be with Christ. And you remember Jesus when he talked about Dives, the poor beggar, and the rich man, and what happened at the death of those two. Luke 16, let me just read to you. Jesus said, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." You see, a believer is never alone at that point of death. Even if there's no other person with them at all, they are never alone, because the angels, God sends his angels, his messengers, to take the soul of the believer and escort that soul of the believer into the paradise, into the presence of Almighty God. What a great comfort that is. In fact, there's a strange verse, let me just read to you, for the psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." What? Precious is death? What's going on here? I understand this, thinking about it, to be, first of all, because God desires perfect fellowship with us, fellowship unhindered by any sin at all in us. As long as we are in this world, we're not perfect. And as long as we are in this world, we will not have perfect fellowship with God. And He longs for that perfect fellowship that can only occur when we are in His presence after our death. Secondly, the work of sanctification, the work by which we're being made more and more like Jesus Christ throughout this life, that work of sanctification will only be completed at our death and when we enter into God's presence. Think of this as God, when He disciplines His children. We talked about this in terms of Hebrews 12 in the past week. A parent doesn't necessarily have pleasure in disciplining his children. He does so because he longs for the day when that child, having learned to be obedient from the heart, does the right thing, is obedient because they choose to be that, not because they're forced to do that. And so our Father in heaven desires our moral and our spiritual perfection. And He knows that those will only be accomplished at the moment we come into His presence after our death. We will be whole. We will be complete. Now, what happens at the death of a believer, if you've got your Bible, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks to this, what happens at the death of a believer. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 4. Paul says, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan." He's talking about our physical body as if it were a tent. You know, a tent is a very different thing to live in than to live in a house made of wood or a house made of brick and stone. It's a very temporary dwelling. It doesn't have very solid walls. And, you know, you're affected by everything going on around you in the tent, where contrast in a very solid building. So he says, you know, in this tabernacle, we do groan. And I know some of us experience that more than others with physical pain in this world. But we do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that, whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. You see, the moment a believer dies, the angels come and they take them into God's presence. They're present with the Lord. I know there are some today who propound the idea of soul sleep, that when you die, your body goes into the grave and your soul goes to sleep until the resurrection. But that's not what this passage teaches. That's not what the Bible teaches. It teaches at the moment of our death, we are ushered into the presence of our Lord and of our Savior. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now we might wonder, well, what are we doing there? You know, maybe, you know, the saints died 6,000 years ago. What have they been doing for 6,000 years? Well, Jesus tells us that they're awaiting the most important event to come, and that is the resurrection. Remember, John 11, Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." And so the resurrection awaits. That's the next great event. But what are we doing while we're there in God's presence? Well, Revelation tells us we're worshiping. Worshiping God's presence. Let me read to you from Revelation 5 and verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.'" So worship is taking place with all the saints who have died. They're worshiping in God's presence continually and looking forward to, notice what it says there, "we shall reign on the earth." They're looking forward to that millennial kingdom where Jesus Christ will rule this earth and his saints will rule with him for 1,000 years. And so obviously this worship is going on all preceding that coming event of the resurrection of the body and of the millennial kingdom that will be here on earth. But there's one other event that takes place, very importantly. If you're still there in 2 Corinthians, look at it. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent," that is whether in God's presence or here on earth, "we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. So there is a judgment day coming. For believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sins are under the blood. They are remembered no more. They're gone as far as the east is from the west. And so what we are being judged upon is our service and our faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, for example, we're talking about Joshua here. I believe Joshua's got many rewards awaiting him at the Bema judgment seat because he served the Lord very, very well in his life. We have scriptures that speak about five different crowns that a believer could receive for faithful service to our Lord. We know our Lord used in his parable of the master who gave gave talents to his servants and then returned many years later to give them a reward. One of those rewards was, you will rule over 10 cities. Another, you'll rule over 5 cities. And so there's rewards of service in the millennial kingdom that are part of this. But if we receive those crowns, we're given the picture of what we do with those crowns in Revelation 4. The 24 elders fall down before him that sits on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne of God. This gives us a picture of what awaits us as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to be reminded of, even as we live our lives not knowing which day will be our last day here on earth. In the great cathedral in Milan, Italy, there are 3 inscriptions spanning the 3 arches that are the entryway to that cathedral. Above one is a wreath of roses, and under is this legend, "All that pleases is but for a moment." On the other side, over the other, is a sculptured cross, and underneath it are the words, "All that troubles us is but for a moment." But underneath the center great arch that leads into the main aisle is this inscription: "That only is important which is eternal." That only is important which is eternal. And the reason why death is encouraged for us to think about and to focus on the realization that we will depart from this life is that we would live for that which is eternal, that which matters a million years from now. Outside of the city of London, there's a graveyard, and close to the walkway, there is a grave with this inscription on it. And it says, "Passerby, stop and think. I am in eternity. You are on the brink." Because none of us knows the day of our departure from this life. Pastor Harry Ironside stated that salvation is like Noah did with the pagans of his day. He invited them to come into the ark and be saved from the wrath that was about to pour out from the heavens. He said salvation came from entering into the ark. Moses didn't offer what some people might offer, that he would put a peg outside of the ark, and if the flood began, you could hang on to that peg for a year and you will be saved. You see, salvation does not depend on us hanging on to it. Rather, on God securely holding us in Christ, in the ark, who is Jesus Christ, we will have salvation. In the city of Sydney, Australia, late one evening, a British naval officer was walking down a main thoroughfare and suddenly heard a voice behind him which said, "If you should be called into eternity within the next 24 hours, your soul would either be in heaven or hell." Turned to look, and he couldn't identify where this voice was coming from. But the thought began to stir in his mind. These arresting words from an unknown man burned their way into his soul until he finally fell on his knees, confessed his sins, and received Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Then he discovered several other people who had the exact same experience on the exact same road at the exact same spot who also came to faith in Jesus Christ. Doing some investigation, he found an elderly man who God had inspired to do this ministry, to proclaim the necessity of having eternal life in Jesus Christ. None of us know the day of our departure from this world. And so we ought to be prepared, and we ought to prepare others by giving them that same warning. Eternity awaits for each of us. And only those who have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior will enter into eternity in God's presence. If today were your last day on earth, Are you ready to meet your Maker? Death, for the believer who's placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, death is a graduation. It's a graduation to glory, to join the saints from all eternity past, to be in God's presence, and to live eternally worshiping and serving our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for the life of Joshua, a great and godly man who gives us an example of how to live a well-ordered life that pleases you, serves you, and accomplishes great good in this world for your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you would guide us each to spend time with you in your word each day, even as Joshua put himself before you and remained before you. Father, we pray for humility. We pray for success in the ways that you have called us to serve you in this world, that like Joshua, we might hear your well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. These things we pray in Christ's blessed name. Amen.